Well, good evening, and thanks for being here tonight to study God's Word with us. We're in Revelation chapter 2, looking at the message to the church at Pergamos, starting in verses 12 through 17. We began looking at this Sunday morning and got about halfway through what we want to say about Pergamos. Of course, we're in the midst of going through the book of Revelation, studying especially now the messages to the seven churches found in chapters 2 and 3. And we've kind of already done an overview of what John has to say by inspiration to the churches. And now we're going through verse by verse and also trying to pick up some of the background, cultural background and geography of the situation of these churches. And I think in Revelation that really helps us understand the purpose of the book and the purpose for the visions. If we can understand the historical setting and the culture, the sort of challenges that the Christians in these churches were facing, really makes it come alive, at least to me, and I hope it does to you as well, to have some understanding of that. So we're spending some time thinking about not just the message, but also the background of the cities and the various churches. As we think about Pergamos, we've already discussed the fact that Christians were being persecuted there. They were being pressured to deny their faith, but even in the days of Antipas, who was martyred for the cause of Christ, they were holding fast. The Lord commends them for holding fast. The problem at Pergamos was doctrinal. They were holding to, some of them at least, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that allowed for the eating of things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. It's akin to the description of what Balaam had Balak tempt the Israelites to do back in Numbers chapter 25. And I'll just say this as a little bit of background to both Old Testament idolatry, which comes into the picture in Revelation, and the New Testament kind of idolatry that's being practiced in the cities where these churches were, that the idolatry itself was very often, if not almost always, coupled with sexual immorality. Those things went together very much so. There were fertility cults associated with many of idol worship. Of course, you had in Corinth, there was a big thing about that, but that was common with a lot of these idolatrous religions, both in Old Testament times and into the Greco-Roman world as well. So in any case, this doctrine is mentioned three times in the messages to the churches. You'll notice it was hated in Ephesus, and they're commended for hating this doctrine. It's tolerated, the doctrine is, in Pergamos, which we're looking at now. In the next church we'll look at, Thyatira, it was actually being practiced by some in the church there. So, that, and as I said Sunday, I think, as we were kind of winding up, that's a pretty good picture of how false doctrine is treated in churches today. Churches that are standing for what's right are not going to put up with it. They're not going to tolerate it. Other places, well, we'll let you say what you want to say about that as long as we don't practice it, you know, but we'll tolerate whatever you want to say. And then other places, they're whole hog into doing whatever it is. And whether it's, you know, something as egregious as this or any kind of false doctrine, that's sort of the pattern that you see in churches then and churches now. So here's where Pergamum was. We talked a little bit about it. It was first settled really before 2000 B.C. It had been a city a long time, one of the oldest Greek-type cities. It was under Persian rule for a long time, during the reign of the Persian kings of the Old Testament, until Alexander the Great conquered Asia Minor in 334 B.C. And you see, you can only imagine how it was in ancient times. What we're looking at here, of course, is ruins, but it must have been a very beautiful, if not opulent, sort of place, as many of these Greco-Roman cities were in Asia, filled again with idolatry, filled with materialism, and really strange notions about the nature of God. Here is a theater at Pergamos that is extant today. It seats about 10,000 people, quite large, not near as large as the one at Ephesus, which seats over 25,000. We looked at that the other day. But again, you get the Greek culture just permeating the everyday life of the people of Pergamum. Here's another city where worshiping Caesar was a part of the culture. Okay, we've already seen this a couple of times. Here in Pergamus, you have another Neokoros inscription, and that was the Greek term for the temple warden, if you will, the high priest of the cult to Caesar, the ones who are worshiping Caesar. So, when we get on into the book of Revelation and we start seeing what Satan is doing and tries to do to the church, I think part of what's going to be said and implied in the vision, say when we get to Revelation 13, is that there's going to be false religion that he's going to try to force upon Christians. And a big part of that false religion is the worship of Caesar. And you see that happening if you go historically and look at things like these inscriptions. You see that's what was going on, in fact, in these cities. Here's a Trajan temple that was considered to be the jewel of Pergamum. It was built in Roman times. It was dedicated to Trajan and his heir Hadrian. Trajan was the emperor immediately after Domitian. If my understanding is right, Revelation is being written when Domitian's on the throne. Trajan is the next emperor. Hadrian is the emperor after that. Both of them historically are known for persecuting Christians. Here's a temple that was built to worship them, okay, in the city of Pergamum. So I think that, again, tells you what's going on in these cities. There's another view of the same thing. So when we look at the text, we already read it Sunday, and we'll go back and just review it quickly. We already noticed in verse 13, they were holding fast, even in the days of Antipas, the Lord's faithful martyr. The things against him, against the church at Pergamum, involved the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is described in verse 14. They're told to repent, or Christ says, I'll come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. So they've held fast to his name. They not denied the faith, even in the days of Antipas. We can learn from the church at Pergamos that some may be unfaithful, even in a faithful church, if worldly influences are allowed to creep in. Overall, Pergamos is a pretty good church, if we could use that description of it. But there were people who had been influenced by what was going on in the world around them. And they were starting to talk like and teach like the people of the world. Okay? So, is this something churches like Eastside need to watch for today? We've got strong influences in our world around us. And we need to be careful about the world taking hold in the local church. And things beginning to be tolerated in the way of our speech and what we talk about, in the way we express things, even doctrinally, even though somebody might say, well, nobody's doing anything wrong, but it's what's being taught. It's the doctrine and the way it's being taught. So those are things that you see happening in Pergamos. You can also see that Jesus is telling them, you need to repent or be condemned by the word. I want to point this out to you. And we'll notice it again in Revelation. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and fight against you with what? What does he say? The sword of my mouth. And that gets back to the vision that we saw in Revelation 1. And we notice there that there's a lot of scriptural evidence for saying the sword of his mouth would represent the word of God. Okay? That tells you, that one fact is something among many others that we have looked at and will look at. Well, it tells you that the battle and what's being talked about in Revelation is spiritual. People that want to look at this and make it physical warfare and talk about some battle of Armageddon at the end of time, they don't understand the sword of the mouth out of the mouth of Christ is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual weapon. And when Christ comes at the end of the book of Revelation, and with his sword defeats the armies of Satan, it's a spiritual warfare. And I think that's just missed out by a lot of people looking at the book of Revelation, miss out on that idea. So you see that, John 12:48, you know, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and receives not my sayings has one that judges him." What was it? "The word that I spoke, or spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." You can also see that he who overcomes will receive or inherit three things promised to the people of Pergamos for overcoming. One of them is hidden manna. Now, we remember manna being the bread from heaven in the Old Testament that fed the Israelites. Here is manna, and again, it's a spiritual concept. It keeps people going. It sustains them. It's referred to as hidden manna. It reminds me of what Paul says in Colossians 3, "You died and your life is hid with Christ in God." The things that keep us going spiritually are not evident, are not obvious to the world. They're hidden from the world. What the bread of life, so to speak, our bread is the Word of God that keeps us going. And that's not obvious or evident to the world. And so here's, I think, part of what Jesus is saying. I'm going to give you spiritual sustenance that maybe not everybody else can see. I'm going to give you a white stone. And we're going to talk about maybe a little more about what that means in a second. But white, we've already said, as a color, is representative of what? Purity. So a white stone, the concept of being judged innocent. We'll talk about that some in a second. And a new name. Well, if you're given a new name, who gets new names in our society? What do you do to get a new name? If you're a woman, you get married. Okay. And so you have a new relationship. You have a new identity. You know, you're starting. We talk about freshly married couples. They're starting their new life together and all of that sort of thing. So this new name, symbolically, maybe all of that is tied in with that. Here is a pillar in Pergamos with names inscribed on a white stone. Here is a white stone that was found in one of the Greek cities. That the Greek word for it is Cephas. Does that sound like anybody's name that we know? That's another name for Peter, which means stone. That also means a stone. Okay? And so here you have Cephas. A small stone it is. It's not the big bedrock on which the church was built. We make that point sometimes. That Petros and Cephas both mean small stones, pebbles. And what was done in the courts, and especially in Greek culture, people were judged by the citizens of the town. When they went to trial, they would hear the case. The citizens would. The accused would stand in the middle and make his defense. And when it came time for judgment, if you thought he was guilty, you'd throw a black stone. If you thought he was innocent, you'd throw a white stone. And so here's a white stone that represents basically you're judged innocent. You're judged, you're justified. So the symbolism of the white stone, I think, is what's meant there. All right. Let's go on and look at Thyatira, which we need to move on pretty quickly. Anybody with questions or thoughts there? I don't want to go too fast, but we do need to cover some territory. We are going to get behind a little bit here in studying the seven churches, but it's okay. We'll make it up later. Look at verse 18. "To the angel of the church at Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, that goes back to that vision in chapter 1, right, that we've seen. Okay, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here you have the message to the church at Thyatira. Thyatira is evidently in not quite as good a shape as the church at Pergamos. It's commended because her last works were more than her first. Now that is a pretty good commendation, isn't it? You're doing more now than you were to begin with. For a church, for an individual, that's a good thing to be said. The Lord knows that. The Lord appreciates it. Again, He knows their works. He knows what's going on in all of these churches. But, again, Thyatira is condemned because it allowed someone that's called Jezebel to teach and seduce Christ's servants to practice the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So here, it's gone from being taught to being tolerated to being practiced. The name Jezebel calls to our minds the evil queen of King Ahab of the Old Testament. What do we remember about her? What do you remember about Jezebel from the Old Testament? She had a really gruesome death. She became dog food, didn't she? Yeah, so that's not good. She was an idol worshiper, and she apparently brought that with her. What did she do to support idolatry? Do you remember that? Yeah. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 of the Asherah that she fed them from her own table. So here would be the great example from the Old Testament of a woman who is supportive of idolatry, of all that goes along with it. The cult of the Asherah was also one that included, from what we understand, things like sexual immorality and other things like that. So here you have just the perfect sort of representative of that sort of thing. I do not believe that there was literally a woman here in Thyatira named Jezebel, but that he's using this name, again, symbolically to help us understand the kind of person that this individual was and what it was that she was supporting and doing. So that's the concept. Yes, go ahead, Doug. Yes. Right. She had so much sway over Ahab, and that, I think, is part of what she represents. She was having, and she shouldn't have even been there, let alone having all this influence. Jezebel shouldn't even have been, you know, really in the church in Thyatira, let alone having all this influence on God's people. But she was, and she did, in both situations. And that's a great concept to understand. So you have this progression of it being practiced in Thyatira. Other thoughts about Jezebel or this problem in Thyatira? Here you have this location of the city. We're going around from Ephesus to Smyrna and Pergamum, now Thyatira. Here is a picture of where the ancient city was. It's now in the middle of Akasar in, of course, what is modern Turkey. And there aren't a lot of ruins and things there for us to look at. There are some ancient temples. Some of these have not been excavated very well. But You do see a concept of the ancient Greek Greco-Roman architecture and what the city may have been like when it stood there. There's some lessons we can learn from Thyatira. Well, it had characteristics of strength that were worthy of imitation, for sure. It wasn't all bad, was it? It wasn't all bad. But what was bad about it? Tolerance. Tolerating not only the teaching of evil, but the practice of it. And maybe more than anything, what we learn from Thyatira is it allowed, that's the word, it tolerated, it allowed Jezebel to do this. And the implication is, from that word allowed, that could the church have stopped it? Could the church have prevented it? Yeah. If it had allowed it, then that suggests to us the opposite could have been true, that it could have prevented it. It could have stopped it. And here's the big challenge for us today. Folks, we don't have to put up with, you know, immorality being practiced in the churches, whether it's at Eastside or whatever, or in any sense. We don't have to put up with folks putting false doctrine into practice in the churches. A faithful church has to exercise discipline. Has to exercise discipline. And has not only the right to do that, but the God-given command and responsibility to do that. Jesus is on Thyatira for allowing something that they could have prevented. Had they done what Paul told the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians 5, they could have taken care of the problem early on. Now, it was going to be, I think, more difficult for them. So, that's a great lesson for us. There are churches today who have just let things go on. And, you know, I'm pretty well acquainted with a lot of preachers in North Alabama. Sometimes we get together and study, and I've heard brethren talk about, well, nobody has been withdrawn from at the church where I preach for 50 years. Well, has nobody committed sins being they're worthy of? Has nobody been immoral? You know, that's either a really great church or one that's really not great. If they haven't, you see what I'm saying? Discipline's not being practiced. And if it were practiced now, as long as I'm taking up so much time with this, I'll just tell you a story. I've talked about the fact that my folks were, and myself were part of the institutional churches as I was growing up and on into my early teenage years. My dad served as an elder for a while in an institutional church. And finally got fed up with a lot of things that were going on, which is why we wound up going to a faithful congregation. One of the main things that he got fed up with was this. Until he was appointed elder there, an elder there at that congregation with the other men, they had not had elders for a long time, and they sure hadn't practiced church discipline for a long time. And when he became an elder with the other men, the eldership realized that there were literally dozens of people living in one sort or other of immorality who the church was going to have to deal with. You can hardly imagine, you know, dozens and dozens of people, and you're having to, how are you going to clean up this mess now? And it almost put him into an early grave, you know, kind of trying to have to deal with that sort of thing. Well, you wonder what was going to be faced by the leaders of this church here if they were going to be able to stop this, because it had gone so far at this point. So that's kind of a personal thing that I can think of that relates to that, perhaps. The thing about it is, Jesus is giving them time to repent. That's not saying they're okay where they are. That's not saying it's okay to keep on not doing anything. Sometimes we get confused about that. Sometimes we think, well, if you go ahead and discipline somebody or you withdraw from somebody, you didn't give them time to repent. No, if they're still alive, it's not judgment day. They still got time to repent. They can still repent. So, you know, that's not the thing. Jesus is saying, you still got time to repent. You're judged as being wrong. You're not right with me. But I'm giving you, this time to repent. If correction is not made, He knows our minds and hearts as He knew theirs, and the consequences were coming, which are described symbolically, I think, as sick bed, tribulation, and death. My understanding would be that those represent spiritual realities, just like the fighting with the sword of the mouth is a spiritual reality. That they're going to completely die and be separated from God, and perhaps without recourse. So, that's what Jesus is warning them about. Another thing that you see in Thyatira is that even in a church where you have wicked individuals, some can remain pure. Now, it's certainly not as easy. But it's possible to be pure even though everybody else around you, even in the church, may not be what they're supposed to be. You'll notice there were some in verse 24 who don't have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, and who are still in that right relationship with God. We talk about the power of peer pressure and influence, and it is very strong. The Bible talks about a little leaven leavening the whole lump, and that's a serious problem. It can, affect people, but you don't have to let it in your life. You don't have to let it do that. And there were people here, even when this doctrine was catching on, people were practicing idolatry, sexual immorality, all of these kinds of things. Still, there were people holding on to what was right. Other observations about Thyatira? Somebody? Yes, you're here. No, I don't. He's going to have to answer for that. As I was saying, my dad was put into that position where he was either going to have to do something about it or lose his own soul. And I think that's a good observation. And there might be others in certain positions who that couldn't be said about either. And I'll say this. The sin that's there was not a collective sin. That is to say, it wasn't a sin that was committed by the church as a whole. It was committed by a segment within the church. There are some things that we can do as a whole that if all of us participate in that, all of us are responsible for that. That's not what's being described here. And I think that's an important distinction to make. As a for instance, to clarify what I'm saying, if the church at Thyatira had been sending a bunch of money to support a false teacher, say that not only was Jezebel teaching there, and not only was she seducing people, but the church was paying her as a church, then who in the church is responsible for that? All of them. That's what you see in Paul saying to the Philippians, that they were all given credit for supporting him for doing good. I think the same would be true if you're supporting someone for doing evil. The whole church would be held responsible for that. So, there could be situations where the church as a collective is doing things that are not right. And if you're part of that collective, that's going to be charged to your account. So you have to, be able to discern the difference between those. All right, let's move on. And the people at Thyatira were promised the morning star. When I think of the morning star, I think of a new day dawning. Again, the idea of newness, a fresh day coming, power over the nations to rule with Christ. We'll talk a lot about that as we get into the latter part of Revelation. part of our reward is to rule with Christ, which is He will rule with a rod of iron, it says, and we will rule with Him. It's not easy for me to say. Let's look at Sardis as we start into chapter 3. To the angel of the church at Sardis, write, "These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Again, going back to that vision in chapter 1. "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Sardis, here is a problem, that the problem there is that they've got a good reputation, but they're not worthy of it. We talked about this in the overview already. It's great to have a good reputation, but your character, your quality needs to match what your reputation is. They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. A little bit about the city of Sardis, and there, I think, is a lot of similarity between Sardis as a city and as a church, and Laodicea as a city and a church that we'll get to next time, Lord willing. But Sardis was a great city of commerce. There were five major roads that intersected there. It's the birthplace of modern money. The very first coins that we know of were minted there. The church had a name for being alive, but it was dead. Here's its location, again, in Central Asia Minor. Sardis was located on the banks of the Pactolus River. And this was a stream with very rich in gold-bearing sands. It still is a place where you can go and try to pan for gold or whatever in the sands there. But enabled the kings of Lydia to mint coins that were of guaranteed weight and purity. Some of you might remember a story from Greek mythology about a king who everything he touched turned to gold. Midas. He was a Lydian king from this very place. Okay? That's the myth, at least, is that. So that's the idea of Sardis, is a place that's, you know, a lot of wealth. Everything's gold, so to speak. Here's the temple of Artemis. What's another name for her? Diana. We saw, who else has a temple to her? Ephesus. Okay, so here's another temple that was erected to Artemis in Asia. You see, even today, it's, although everything's fallen down and all of that, quite expansive, quite large. Here's a plaque that the Turkish government has put next to this temple. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but there are a couple of things on it I want you to see. One of the largest in the world. This temple is one of the largest idol temples in the world. Okay? When you walked into one of these cities of the seven churches of Asia, you were walking into idolatry central. You were walking into where idolatry was just imbued into the culture. As the Catholics erected huge cathedrals in the Middle Ages so that everybody in that town and the peasants working around that town, all they had to do was look up and they would think of the church. That's why they erected those cathedrals. That's the center of everything. That's why they erected temples like this. That was the center of their life. It was the whole, it was what everything was about. And so here's this huge temple. The other thing I want you to see on this plaque, I didn't invent this plaque, it's put there by the Turkish government. It was a place that was used for the worship and the cults of Zeus and the Roman imperial family. What have we been talking about? Caesar worship. So this particular temple was not only used to worship Zeus and Artemis, but also the Roman emperors. Okay? Here's another view of it. The fourth largest Ionic temple in the ancient world. Just a massive structure. A church's reputation may not be its true character. There are two kinds of peace that can exist. One is from effort and achievement and striving for unity together. It takes a lot of hard work. The other one is from lethargy and laziness, self-satisfaction, the rest in peace sort of peace. So those are two different opposite, you know, they're completely opposite ways of achieving peace and two different kinds of peace that would be achieved. What kind did they have in Sardis? They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. They had the rest in peace, didn't they? They probably weren't fussing and fighting. They were a bunch of wealthy people, got along really well, everybody's happy, weren't doing a thing really productively, not anything like what they could have done. What? Don't rock the boat, right? We're alive. No, you're not. You're dead. You know, you're not doing anything. And again, you see in Sardis, just like we did in Thyatira, that ultimate judgment is going to be of individuals, not of congregations. Here's a great lesson for anybody in any church, for us at Eastside. As much as a lot of us love Eastside and respect and think highly of the church here, don't any of us kid ourselves. We're not going to heaven because we're a member at Eastside. Okay? That doesn't... Oh, I'm a member at Eastside. Your ticket's not stamped. Okay? Christ is looking at the churches. He's judging what's going on in the churches. But He's going to judge us all ultimately as individuals. And that is important for us to understand. We have to answer for the part that we have played or failed to play in the work and the purity of the congregation. This is just what we were talking about, what Buford had to say, and what we were talking about a minute ago with Thyatira. Same things being brought out with what's being said about the church at Sardis. Here's the admonition and counsel for a dead church. You need to wake up and pay attention to what's going on. You need to be vigilant, to be watchful. You need to find out what's strong and what's worth saving and strengthen what remains. Work on things that are salvageable and doable and get to work on them. Remember, he tells them, remember how you have received and heard and hold fast. Can I just, we have about 2 minutes and I'm going to go off on another tangent here for a minute. And I've been doing an awful lot of thinking about this lately. Today, we're being told with more and more regularity, you know, there's not really a New Testament pattern for us to go by. There's not really an apostolic tradition for us to hold fast to. We can kind of progress into the future and develop things as we go along. That's not what this church is being told, is it? What they needed to do was go back to the beginning. To remember what they were taught to begin with. See, they'd been real progressive, hadn't they? You know, they'd gone along, they'd left all of that. Ephesus had left its first love. It needed to go back and do the first works. This church needed to remember where they started, how they had received the truth they had to receive to begin with, and how they what they'd heard to begin with. They need to remember and get back to, should I use the word, pattern, to those things. And Lord willing, I'm planning to talk a lot more about that Sunday morning in the sermon, so I'll save that for then. In any case, in order to do that, once they get back to what they heard to begin with, they need to hold it fast. Don't drift. Don't progress. Stick with, doctrinally, stick with what you were given to begin with and turn back in your mind to that. Anything else real quick? Al, did you have something? Now, right. That's a great observation. It's the progressive churches. They have this reputation for being, they're the ones that are alive, right? That's this church. It had left those first things. It was real progressive, but it was dead. That's a great observation. Appreciate it. All right, we're going to pick up there. We'll look at the church at Philadelphia and Laodicea Sunday morning.